You know, in an article called Super Spectators in the USA Today, writers asked sports fanatics to describe the lengths to which they would go to support their teams. One category of sports fanatics is referred to as the frequent flyer. And here are a few examples. 8 times a season, Gio Verna makes the 5,000-mile round trip from Philadelphia to Seattle to watch his beloved Seahawks play on Quest Field. Mike Pratt of Louisville, Kentucky, has been flying his Cessna to watch every Detroit Lions home game for the last 7 years. According to the article, Pratt doubles up on weekends when his alma mater, Michigan State, has a home game too and flies 45 minutes extra. The flight to Detroit is 3 hours to East Lansing, and he's still home by 7 p.m. for dinner on Sundays. Frank Weishaupt was 11 when he wrote to get the New York Jets season tickets, and he was put on a waiting list. And after waiting 8 years, he got his tickets. For each home game, Frank flies out of San Francisco to Boston, drives 3.5 hours to Kingston for each game. Last season, Donna Attenhofer in Orlando made every Indianapolis Colts game, including the playoffs. So she went wherever they were playing, she made every one. Donna said, when you're there and it's 3rd and 4 and you hear the crowd's noise, nothing else really matters. Jan and Van Rametta travel to attend every Seattle Seahawks football game. Also, they make the 6,000-mile trip from Washington, D.C. Lou Ratchety leaves New Jersey on Friday nights, takes a vacation day on Mondays to make every Dallas Cowboy home game. The truck driver admits that the $500 a pop weekends are barely affordable. Says Ratchety, I started when I was single. I got married. I still continue it. I am now divorced. It survived through all of that, and I managed to find the money and the time to go. It's amazing, isn't it? How people are, how sold out they can be to things. People will be sold out to just about anything that they consider valuable. To what are we sold out? Robert Russell tells this story. There's a huge rivalry in college basketball between the University of Louisville and the University of Kentucky. The story is told that one of the games between the two schools, an elderly woman was sitting alone with an empty seat next to her. Someone approached her and said, "Ma'am, I have rarely seen an empty seat at Rupp Arena, let alone at a game between these two teams. Whose seat is this?" The woman responded that she and her late husband had been season ticket holders for 28 years. The seat had belonged to him. The man said, "Well, couldn't you find a friend or a relative to come to the game with you?" "Are you kidding?" she replied. "They're all at my husband's funeral." Sold out. I was at a birthday party for a friend where I met a fellow Christian who had a great interest in ice hockey. He was in a league himself, and his son was in another league. They were totally devoted to this sport. As we were talking, I asked him, "You know, what church are you involved with?" And he told me, and as our conversation continued, he made this comment. "It's really wonderful that our church has a Friday night service, Saturday night service, and 3 on Sunday, so that my son and I never miss church service for one of our hockey games." Now, I believe that he thought he was actually saying something very nice to me. I think he thought that was an encouraging statement. However, I think it wasn't. What was his priority? Hockey. You see, if I have a hockey game on Sunday, then I just go to church on Friday or Saturday. If the game is on Saturday, then I go Friday or Sunday. And if it's on Friday, then I go Saturday or Sunday. Church worship fits nicely into my hockey schedule. Church isn't going to make us miss hockey. And by the way, it's great that hockey doesn't have to make me miss church. His life, and tragically, I think the life of his son, is devoted to hockey and not to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To what are we devoted? To what are we devoted as a church? If you were to characterize our church, what would you say we are devoted to? Now, I'm not referring to what is stressed from the pulpit. But if we were to assess what others might see of us, what would they say is the devotion of this church? Would people say this church loves each other? They sit close to each other. This church is a disciplined church. They are on time for gatherings. This church loves to pray. This church knows its Bible. This church loves the lost. This church is generous. This church is what? What are we? To what are we devoted as a congregation? In order to answer that question, we really have to ask this question. To what am I devoted? To what is my family devoted? The early church was characterized by a dedication and a devotion. It resulted in what Jesus predicted, that they would do greater works than he did. In John 14, 12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Because of the devotion of the apostles, the ministry of Jesus will be surpassed in one sermon. It's amazing. I mean, the life of Jesus, when you think about it, really impacted very few. The 12, the 120, the 500 at his resurrection are mentioned. And maybe there's a few others beyond this, but we don't hear of many more. And yet after Peter preaches, 3,000 new converts will be added to the church. And to what will they be devoted? Is the devotion of the early church the same devotion that we have? Matter of fact, the passage that we'll be looking at this morning is one of the key passages for the way we have designed the ministry of this church. It's why we have certain priorities. You see, on the day of Pentecost, let me give you the setting, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon the disciples who had been praying in the upper room. The Spirit's coming was very dramatic. It was very phenomenal. It was sudden and startling. His descent from heaven was loud and noisy and violent in some measure. It was so loud that it was heard by the unbelieving crowd that was outside near the temple that had gathered to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. The Spirit's presence, when he came, filled the whole room that these disciples were in. And with the coming of the Spirit, tongues of fire distributed themselves on each of them. The disciples eventually left the upper room and began to speak to the diverse crowd of Jews that had gathered from various regions and began to speak to them in their own language and their own dialect. I mean, the crowd was absolutely amazed by all that occurred and what was occurring, and they wondered, what does this all mean? Peter, who had once cowered in fear, now with great boldness steps forward and begins to explain the phenomena. What they are previewing was the inauguration of Joel's prophecy that predicted the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all mankind when the nation Israel would repent and embrace the new covenant. Now was the nation's opportunity to usher in the fulfillment of the new covenant promises. It all centered on their response to Jesus, their Messiah, whom they had killed and who now lives, since death was not able to hold him. This Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of his Father, waiting until all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And when the Jews heard this message, they cried out, "Now, what does this all mean? What shall we do? What shall we do?" Peter calls them to an internal change of heart regarding Jesus through repentance. and also to an external manifestation of that change of heart through baptism by immersion in water. And by these two things, forgiveness of sins would be theirs and the gift of the Holy Spirit they would enjoy. They needed to be saved from this perverse generation, that is, from the twisted and bent system of Judaism. That was the perverse generation that they lived among, the false religious system of Judaism. And having come under conviction and having been called to repentance and faith, we now see in the passage we'll look at this morning their conversion and their commitment by that conversion. To what are they devoted as a community of saints? Look with me at Acts 2, verse 41 and 42. Acts 2, 41 and 42. It says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would help us see the devotion of the early church and even assess in our own hearts, is that to which we are committed, devoted? Is that what would be characteristic even of our congregation as a whole? So we look to you, Lord, to teach us and impress upon us by your Spirit what is true and change our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we see really one central idea. And the central idea is this, that genuine conversion produces centralized godly commitments. So genuine conversion produces centralized godly commitments. And we'll look at this by breaking it down, that theme it down into two parts. First, the conversion, and then the commitments. Genuine conversion produces centralized godly commitments. Look first of all at the conversion, verse 41. Now, we ask the question, what was the result of Peter's preaching? Verse 41 tells us, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized." There were those from among the Jews that had been gathering to hear what Peter said in this great sermon. And they heard this sermon, they were convicted, and they embraced what he had said with their whole being. Matter of fact, this word to receive is the word apodekamai in the Greek. It means to receive with a deliberate and hearty reception, to welcome it, to gladly take it in, to receive it without any reservation. There was no hesitation in their heart, but a ready and joyful reception to believe what Peter had spoken. This word is used in Luke 8:40, where we read, "As Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed," there's the word, "welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him." I mean, Jesus had gone away to the Gerasenes and healed two demoniacs, but now he had returned to Capernaum to a crowd that was there eager. They were waiting for him to come. They just couldn't wait for him to get back. They received him like a parent would receive their son back from Iraq. That's the kind of reception here. They heard the message and they were so eager to take it in, receive it into their life. That was the way the Jews received Peter's words. They were filled with gladness. There was no reservation. They took it in, and as a result, they were baptized. They took a very public step to now repudiate the perversity of Judaism and to receive openly Jesus as the Messiah, the one they had killed. These Jews knew the cost. They would be outcasts in society. They'd be outcasts in their own families. The joys of coming to Jesus, however, for them through faith, was far more precious than holding on to their family or holding on to a national identity. Jesus meant all. And the cost for them was high. But they welcomed it, since they knew that what Peter had told them was true. You know, when a person is gripped by the truthfulness of the gospel, genuinely gripped by the truthfulness of the gospel, they will renounce everything if necessary in order to receive with joy a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's true conversion. When you're gripped with the truthfulness of the gospel, a person renounces everything in order to receive with joy a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, when you came to Jesus, did you renounce anything? Or did Jesus just get added to your lifestyle? When you came to Jesus, what public confession did you make? To assert before all, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. When you came to Jesus, was the joy in believing the gospel and receiving the gift of salvation so overwhelming that nothing could have kept you from it? You see, these received with joy Peter's gospel message, and they made public their new identity in Christ, their Messiah. And they renounced their national beliefs. And many of them then suffered at the hands of the nation as well as at the hands of their families. Amazing. Total transformation. That's what conversion does. It turns the heart around. You don't add Jesus to your lifestyle. He is now your life. Now, how many believed and followed after Peter's message? Look at verse 41 again. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people believed and were added to the company of 120. The word means is just add to that number. The 120, they add 3,000 more believers that are now in Jerusalem. And they were added, notice, in one day, that day. And they were all baptized, all 3,000. Now, some want to argue that this passage does not teach the mode of baptism. So that people would say, well, you know, they must have been sprinkled or must have been poured upon or whatever. You know, that's just illogical. The word baptized means to immerse. It teaches the mode in the word. 3,000 were immersed in water. But then someone argued that there was not enough water in Jerusalem to immerse 3,000. Moreover, how could it be possible to immerse 3,000 new converts in such a short time? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But the text tells us that 3,000 were immersed in water. Now, let me just say this. Jews practice immersion. With a proselyte, when one Gentile converts to Judaism, they were baptized and immersed in pools. They actually had pools in Jerusalem for baptisms. Matter of fact, when I was in Israel, at the southern end of the Temple Mount, there were several pools that they had discovered that they believed were baptismal pools. Whether we can figure it all out, I mean, it just had to be staggering no matter what. Can you imagine 3,000 people lining up maybe before each of the apostles, this huge crowd, each being immersed? I mean, it had to create a huge stir in Jerusalem. What's going on? The text emphasizes baptism more than it emphasizes even the receiving of God's word, of Peter's word. The emphasis is that they were baptized having received the word. The public confession to these Jews was critical. They had to evidence their faith publicly, letting people know that they are now changing their allegiance from Judaism and all the legalistic system there. They are now saying, we identify with the Messiah that we as a nation killed. He is now our Lord. He now lives. And we seek to follow Him. Can I tell you, it's no less critical for those who have been truly converted to be very public about your faith. You know, in some ways we remove baptism inside the church building. That way you can hear the testimonies. But it's not as public as I'd like it to be. It'd be wonderful if we could do it in a place where people could hear your testimonies in a very public forum. But we ought to be people who are not afraid to tell people about Jesus, and the truly converted make public confession. They do. The heart changed. So once this conversion of heart occurred, then certain commitments by these truly converted were strongly embraced. These commitments were embraced gladly because they are now different people. They had been made new creatures. They were transformed in heart. They had new interests, new desires, new loves. Because you see, genuine conversion produces centralized godly commitments. Let's look at the commitments. We'll see the commitment in two ways: the fact of the commitment and then the focus of their commitment. Look first of all at the fact of their commitment. It's in verse 42 at the very beginning. And they were continually devoting themselves, it says. The Greek construction here is what is called a periphrastic construction. And it emphasizes and stresses continuance. That's the whole point of this. It's the continuing devotion. These new believers attended meetings faithfully and adhered earnestly to what follows in our passage, what we'll see. They will continue in these. This is not going to be a fly-by-night, a quick conversion, short of a short interest, and then everything dies out and they're back at their old way of life. These people were so transformed, they continued and remained. They were absolutely steadfast. The term proskartareo means to intensely and strongly hold something, to give unrelenting continuance to a matter. Implied in this word is determination, perseverance, dedication, devotion. And these people will endure and persevere with strong determination to these core disciplines of their faith, even though they're going to be bombarded by all sorts of problems. This term for devotion is used several places in Scripture. It's used again in our passage down in verse 46 where it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. They were devoted, continuing with it. Matter of fact, it's very interesting, the predominant use of this word, which I think is so fascinating to me, because I think it relates to the most difficult discipline in the church today, the most difficult discipline in my life, but the predominant use of this word is with prayer. In Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer. Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I mean, the believers were steadfast, devoted to prayer and various other disciplines. And they did it together. Together they devoted themselves. This is not an individual matter. But instead, it was a concentrated focus of the church as a whole, of the 3,000 as a whole. One man says that these believers were devoted to spiritual duties. Nothing outside the living Lord, the Spirit, and the Word define life for the church. There were no worldly strategies. This is a saved church. They showed the genuineness of their faith by continuing, remaining faithful, which is a mark of genuine conversion. They did not wither and die under persecution. Now, why is it that today the church is not marked by devotion to what follows? Devotion to doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. One person says the church should be composed of saved individuals is axiomatic, just a natural thing. Sadly, however, many churches today are made up largely of unsaved individuals. Amazingly, some even try to design church where non-Christians can feel comfortable. This cannot be the goal in the church that is devoted to holiness and righteousness. Such a church will be unpopular with sinners. In the first church, all professors were possessors. And because of it, they were devoted to the spiritual disciplines. God's people and Satan cannot work together. The Lord rebuked the church at Pergamum for allowing itself to be infiltrated with unbelievers, thus being influenced by Satan, Revelation 2, 14 to 16. To fail to exclude the unbeliever from the fellowship of the church is a grave error. Only disunity and dissension can result. Moreover, it gives these unbelievers a false sense of security. The church must reach out in love to those who don't know Christ. It must never, however, let them feel that they are a part of the fellowship until they come to faith in Christ. And no evangelistic purpose should ever be undertaken that alters what the church is by divine design. An assembly of saved worshipers pursuing holiness and spiritual service. You see, the reason why their devotion was so high and the reason why I think we don't see a lot of it in churches today is because it was a saved church. There were genuinely the converted there. The genuinely converted are given to these disciplines. And you know, it's in some ways, it's not a problem for the genuinely converted. And by that, I don't mean it's not a battle. It's a battle. But it's a battle we want to fight because we're devoted. We'll fight for these things. We will promote them with all our heart amongst ourselves. We will be a people that have strong and continued persevering devotion to the very things that were the foundations of the early church. And to what was their devotion given? Well, we see genuine conversion produces centralized godly commitments. And we see their focus of their devotion. This centralized, their focus centralized on four strong commitments. These were the four that was important. You know, and it's very interesting to me. Think about it. In the story of Acts, we're right at the very beginning. And the most important things are going to stand out. There were a lot of other things Luke could have drawn attention to. And he will later on. But initially he says there are four things that were characteristic of the church. He doesn't stress their joy. He doesn't stress their freedoms in Christ. He doesn't even stress their experiences. He declares there were four disciplines that the church gave themselves wholeheartedly to. I mean, it's even more amazing that he doesn't stress the experience. I mean, they had experienced a great phenomena. Natural wonders, speaking in tongues, and yet the focus was not on the experience, but on something far greater than the experience that they went through. Matter of fact, Peter later in his letter in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, stresses this same idea again. For Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of our Savior. We were on the mountain with him when He received honor and glory from God the Father when he was transfigured. I mean, and there we heard such an utterance from God himself to the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And you think, let's just talk about the experience. Let's focus on what has just transpired. No, Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Pay attention to it. It's the scripture. Luke does the same thing. Amazing phenomena, but that was second to these four disciplines. Upon what did they focus? Quickly, four concentrated disciplines. One, devotion to the word, the scripture. Notice it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. First and foremost, the primary emphasis, the very first in the list, was apostolic teaching and doctrine. One man says, these souls in earnest, I love this, will not leave the truth by which they have been led to God. They will not leave the very thing that led them to Christ. I'm not going to do it. For unsatisfying human fantasies or for the high road of error, they're not going to do that. This is what led them to God. This is going to be their ultimate and focused priority. They want to know. They want to know doctrine. They want to know what God has revealed about himself. And thus these new believers would gather to hear the apostles instruct them in doctrine, the didache. Apostolic teaching was foundational to the early church because they didn't have a New Testament. It was foundational to its growth, to its spiritual health. The apostles themselves were divinely taught and authenticated by signs and wonders. We'll see that in the weeks ahead. So that when they instructed, the people who heard them knew that they had absolute reliability. But we don't have apostles today. So where do we get their teaching? The New Testament is the written deposit of apostolic doctrine. This is it. It's right here. We have it. Apostolic doctrine. We're to focus our attention on apostolic doctrine, on the scripture. Paul made this absolutely clear to Timothy. When he said this over and over again to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, several verses in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Prescribe and teach these things. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. In 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, and he charges them, preach the word. Paul instructs Titus in 1:9 that the qualification for an elder is that they are to be those who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, the apostolic teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It was to be the very characteristic of the church to be people committed to apostolic doctrine. Matter of fact, Paul says to Timothy, you find men who are faithful to it and you pass it on and let them pass it on and let them pass it on. This is the very crux of the Christian community, the Word of God. Doctrine was the central concentration of the early church. John Stott says this, it was a learning church. We know that those new converts were not enjoying mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. No intellectualism, because the Word and the Spirit are indispensable, nor did these early disciples imagine that because they had received the Spirit, he was the only teacher they could despise human teachers. They sat at the apostles' feet hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. Submission to the authority of Scripture was the pulse and the heartbeat of the early church. Their cry was simply this, feed me, feed me, feed me. I need to know. Another man makes us assess our own lives when he writes this. If you are not drawn to this book, you do not really want to study it. If you say, well, you know, I look at the Bible from time to time, but it seems rather boring to me. It never really does much for me. You ought to question whether you're really born again. Or if you are born again, you at least ought to question whether you know anything of the Spirit of God working in your life. Another man says a believer should consider it a wasted day when he does not learn something new from or is more deeply enriched by the Word of God. It's a wasted day if you haven't learned something that feeds your soul every day. You know, I just didn't have 5 minutes with God. You can't cook a dinner in 5 minutes very easily. Microwaves make it faster. To feed yourself takes time. Hosea the prophet says it clearly. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The early church was a scriptural church, a learning church, committed to the Word of God and to doctrine. It was their sincere, heartfelt devotion and perseverance. Now, man, think about it. They would gather every day to sit under the apostles' teaching. We don't have to go anywhere. All we have to do is open it up in our home and sit down with a cup of coffee and read it and study it and know it. And we can take advantage of the various opportunities that we have sought to make you know the Scripture. They were devoted to the Word, to the Scriptures. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship, sharing. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The word fellowship just means sharing or having things in common. I believe that the order here is significant. This phrase literally reads this way, to the fellowship. The fellowship of what? The fellowship of the Word. They first learned, and it was foremost to learn the apostolic doctrine, and then they found fellowship around what they learned. Listen to 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim, teach you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now listen. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We have taught you about Him so you would have fellowship with Him, so you can have fellowship with us about Him. The Apostle John proclaimed doctrine regarding God, the Father, and the Son. This doctrine was to cause these believers to fellowship with the Father and the Son so they could fellowship together as saints around them. These saints would share together the life that they enjoy with the Father and the Son through the knowledge of Him. You know, they also shared the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Their fellowship was sharing. What was their sharing? They were sharing what they are learning about the triune God. As revealed in the doctrines, as revealed in the Scriptures, their vertical relationship with God was established first so that then they established the horizontal around these great spiritual realities. And they were committed to meet together to do that on a regular basis. Matter of fact, daily, initially. It was when they were together that they were taught doctrine and they could discuss what they have shared, what they've learned and share what they have learned. See, for Christians, now listen, for Christians to be half-hearted regarding doctrine is a huge problem because then there's no basis for fellowship. The basis of fellowship comes out of doctrine. Moreover, it will make the Christian half-hearted regarding their commitment to the local body of believers, for there is nothing to share. My life is dull. It's dry. I don't have any spiritual experiences to pass on. I don't have any life of God to talk to you about. There's nothing to tell you, so why get together with you? Why come to sing? Why come to enjoy ministry together? I am dead to God. And so many Christians feel that. It's because they aren't investing in doctrine that drives them to Christ so that they have the life of Christ flowing out of them, so that they come together to share that life with one another, to sing about that life. It's when we enjoy learning about Christ that we will enjoy being together and sharing with Him and with each other. You know, we won't be late. We won't miss Sundays without a sense of loss. There's an eagerness in our heart. You see, fellowship isn't as some perceive it today. I've heard some Christians say, well, let's just have a Christian retreat, but when we go away, let's not have any of that Bible stuff. Now, I've heard Christians say that, folks, and it breaks my heart. These are Christians in an evangelical church. I've said that. Some think that fellowship is just merely hanging out together. Let's go to a movie. Let's go to an amusement park. Let's just sit down at a restaurant and talk about, you know, our kids' business, school problems. Let's just talk about that. That's not fellowship. Our fellowship is with the triune God, and we learn what He has revealed, and then we share it together. We fellowship around Him. The early church was committed to assembling because they were committed to fellowship around doctrine. Fellowship follows the foundation. Fellowship follows the foundation of doctrine. And later we will see that this sharing of the Lord through doctrine will actually lead to their sharing of wealth. There's a form of this word koinonia for fellowship, which means to be generous. It will just ooze out in generosity. But they were devoted to doctrine and fellowship from that doctrine. They were also devoted to communion. Look again, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. The Jews used to enjoy meals together when they would go to the temple for sacrifice, and often there would be a meal called the peace offering, and they would give that offering of the animal, and then afterwards they would sit down and they would join together around peace, and the peace would show that there's friendship between us, friendship between God. We are at peace with one another. We are enjoying the very lamb that we sacrifice. In many ways, it's probably how they started what was called the love feast. They would gather together, and they would gather around the Paschal lamb. And they would have a meal, and they would celebrate the peace that Jesus has brought to them. So that later it became a love feast. 1 Corinthians 11:17-34 talks about that. And it would be during these times of feasting that they would commune around the sacrifice of Jesus, celebrate His death for their sins, confess their own sins, the sins of the body through self-examination, and purify themselves, and then praise the Lord for His saving grace. That's why we do this every Sunday. Just to gather around and not forget. Is this the way they did it in the New Testament? Probably not. They probably had a meal every time. It's really special to me when we have meals and then we celebrate this at the end of the meal. We gather to commemorate, to confess, to commune with the Lord when we do gather around the table, however. This time is for a purpose of ending our stubborn way with the Lord, as well as addressing any division or conflict among us, so that we are a body at peace, unified around Christ, committed to the very things that are the dedicated commitments of the early church. Nothing bothers me more than to hear people in our congregation get down on people who are studying the Bible, get down on a call to prayer. Nothing bothers me more. Something's wrong with us if we think there's that somehow praying together is bad and being called to that is bad. There's something wrong with us when we're calling you to study the scriptures and people get upset about that. I don't know how that happens. The communion table ought to be the place where we deal with that kind of stuff in our heart and rally together around the things of devotion. We want to make sure the fellowship is pure around the Word of God, and so we commune together. But they were also devoted to prayer, supplicating. You have Scripture, sharing, supping, and supplicating. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It's only natural that after your time of learning with the Lord and a time of fellowshipping around the Lord while enjoying the Lord's table, that you just pray together. The text literally reads this way, and to the prayers, plural prayers, and the definite article. This indicates that there were most likely some formal prayers that were offered by the Jews at certain times. One man says that they probably used formal prayers to some degree, but expanded them and became more spontaneous out of some of those formal prayers. Thus, these prayers were not just merely formal liturgy, but prayers most likely that had new and informal elements to them, particularly as the church grew and developed. So these Jews would break bread together and they would offer up the prayers together. Where would they do that? We know later on in the text it talks about they would do some of this at home. But there's also a reference to the temple. It's very possible that these people would gather every day at the temple, the 3,000. It'd be very hard to get all 3,000 into 12 homes so that they could sit under the apostles' teaching. So most likely they gathered at the temple. It's most likely at the temple where the initial manifestation of speaking in tongues and declaring the sermon of Peter probably took place right around there. So they met back there most likely at the temple on a daily basis. The temple grounds could hold over 200,000 people. Imagine, 3,000 now are gathering there in the name of Christ. That's 1.5% of 200,000. We think of it as a large crowd, but when you think of it in light of 200,000, it's a very small group. Oh, it's going to get bigger. 3,120 believers would gather probably at the temple to hear the apostles teach. And they would fellowship. They would even, I believe, take the Lord's Supper there and offer the prayers there. Eventually, they would break up into homes and go and practice certain things. We'll see that in the weeks ahead. See, the apostles weren't afraid to speak in public or at the temple. And the church was not afraid to gather there. The church was not afraid to make some sort of public declaration of their faith. They were all baptized. They're not afraid. They were committed to prayer regularly together. Why is it so hard to get the church to pray together? We have nothing to pray about because we've had no time in the Word, no fellowship with Him. No remembrance of Him. You know, to pray, I tell you, it requires such devotion, such persistence, perseverance. I need you. And when we all gather together and when there's a large group of us, it's so encouraging to my own prayer life. And when so few come, it's very sad to me. And again, I know not all of you can make it. But the discipline of prayer is so hard, isn't it? I don't have as much trouble studying the Word. I don't have much trouble talking to people about the Lord. I don't have much trouble gathering around the Lord's table. But boy, when it comes to prayer, maybe that's why this word devoted is used so often with this discipline. Genuine conversion produces centralized godly commitments. Devotion to the Lord is the desire of the truly born-again believer. And it's not only a desire, but it's a determination of their heart to be devoted regarding spiritual disciplines. These disciplines rise above everything else in their life. The early church tells us what the church is committed to. They were committed to getting together, to be together when they could have opportunity to gather. And if we don't do that, then we can't do the following. But they would gather together so that they could do what they were committed to hear the doctrines, to fellowship around them, to commune with the Lord, and to pray together. There was in this early church submission to the scriptures, thoughtfulness, because they were concerned about each other in fellowship. There was joy because of the communing around the Lord's table. And there was a dependence because of prayer. It was a submissive, thoughtful, joyful, dependent congregation. Genuine conversion produces centralized godly commitments. And when these commitments aren't central to the local church, and when they are not the commitments of each individual in the church, then we really do not have a church. If you're not committed to the church and to the to doctrine and fellowship, communion and prayer, then can I ask you to assess your own spiritual life? Luke makes it blatant and clear that the early church was relentless and persevering regarding these four things. Can we be any less? Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would change our heart. If we are arguing against your scripture this morning, then Lord, may you change the hearts that are. May you give us a commitment to these central disciplines. Not that it'll be easy, but it will require a change in us if these are going to rise above everything else. And we commit ourselves to them. Lord, if we would give ourselves to these things as the early church did, maybe we would see more and more people come to Christ. Maybe not. America's pretty dark and pretty dumb to the things of the Lord. But Lord, if we would be what you would have us be, then we would have great confidence to know that you will do what you want to do with us. When people look at Hope Bible Church, Lord, may they say they are a people who are committed to each other as they gather around the word, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. We know, Lord, with that, you'll be pleased with us. In Jesus' name we pray.